Jesus Christ died on the cross, was crucified, dead, and buried. And last week, we rejoiced and were reminded of the resurrection and the great glory that we have in Jesus Christ, the glory and the hope of eternal life that is pictured especially in the empty tomb. The last few weeks, we've concentrated on those two facts, the glories of Jesus Christ in the cross and in the resurrection. And we're right to do so because those two facts, those two instances in Jesus' work signify his victory over sin and death. On the cross, Jesus Christ fully and finally satisfied God's wrath against sin. And the resurrection marks Jesus' work with God's approval. It brings validation to all of God's, or all of Jesus' person and his words and work. It gives us a hope for the hereafter and for the here and now. In light of these glorious events, I'd like to go on to consider the glories of the ascension. Today I will preach on the ascension as the glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ. I really like the way our shorter catechism puts it. After talking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, of his being born, of his suffering God's wrath and curse, of his dying on the cross and being buried, it then asks, what is Christ's exaltation? And the answer is that Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in his coming to judge the world at the last day. We've looked at the exaltation of the resurrection last week. I'd like to move on then to show the glory of the ascension, especially concentrating on his ascension and being seated at the right hand. I'm going to read a couple of passages which will demonstrate this, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This comes in the midst of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As I read this passage, I want the children especially to see if you can pick out the words from Psalm 110. I read that earlier. Listen for Psalm 110 in this passage. Acts 2, beginning with verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. I urge you to keep those verses in mind and then turn over to Revelation chapter 5. And here, the Apostle John has a vision of the heavenly throne room. Chapter 5. This comes in the midst of that vision. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Boy, don't you love that passage? Don't you love that passage for its description of the victory of Jesus Christ, the victory of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that has been slain? And it's a victory that is being established and mediated now through Jesus Christ. We are among that great throng, worshiping the living God and the Lamb. As we think about the ascended glories of Jesus Christ this morning, I made a point that connects the ascension with the cross or the resurrection that come before. So we think about the exalted Lord and of the ascended glories of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that I would like, the first point I would like to make is to connect the ascension with the crucifixion and resurrection. Then I'll go on to see how that ascension is a sign of victory and completion for us. And finally, to show how it is a sign of the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Last week I said that the cross and the resurrection themselves are connected together, and that I took the two apart to look at their distinct characteristics. I'm going to add in a piece to the puzzle that is part of that beautiful work of Jesus Christ, and it's the ascension. And while it's true that the crucifixion and resurrection are connected, it's true as well that the ascension must be put in there together. I would note a tendency in the modern church to think of the ascension as something that is totally disconnected, or something that is totally different than the work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. We think very naturally of the good things that happen at the cross or the resurrection. But then the ascension comes as if it were an epilogue to the story of the gospel, as if it were something that would were an afterthought to the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear some of the words of Jesus Christ himself as he speaks about the work he is completing. And as he goes to the cross, he can see the completion of his work. And linked in that is the ascension. Listen to John 6, verses 60 through 62. Therefore, many of his disciples, when he heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, and who can understand it?" It's the saying of Jesus saying, "Unless you eat my flesh, you will not live." When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" And even before he was to face the crucifixion and resurrection, he was speaking beforehand of his ascension. A little bit later, in John chapter 14, Jesus comforts his disciples, saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So Jesus is speaking of going to prepare a place and dwelling with his people. Then in chapter 20, after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." These are glories which are connected together, and it's part of the work of Jesus Christ, the part of that complete work of redemption. And the ascension marks then a sign of that completion and a sign of the victory of Jesus Christ. This might be seen most especially in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays to the Father. He prays, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." See, Jesus is praying for that ascended glory as he has obeyed the Father completely, as he goes to the cross, and he sees all of that as one piece. He sees the completion and victory that is before him. I say once more that Jesus Christ self-consciously came to die on the cross. This is not some alternate plan, some plan B, C, or D somewhere in that mix, but it is his plan from all eternity to redeem a people to himself. And that covenant of redemption is worked out in time and history, and here it's coming to its fulfillment. Just as an example, some of you might be coming to the end of your school year. I just saw someone say, "Yes." That's a good goal, isn't it? That's a great goal. Now, it might be the completion of third grade, or it might be the completion of high school, or of college. That goal is a good and exciting goal. Now, I think especially of the completion of college, where there is a grand ceremony for graduation. And at that graduation, there is a celebration. And your name is called, and you walk across the stage, and you're given a diploma that marks you as with the honor and the distinction of having completed a very hard course of study. And you're given that great time of celebration and a great honor. Well, that's just maybe a small glimpse, a small picture of the honor that is given to Jesus Christ for completing the work that was set before him. That's a good thing. And Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. Remember those remarkable verses? The joy that was set before him. And for that joy, he suffered the cross, the humiliation, and the curse of God. But there is joy in the end. And he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is seated there with power and glory. He has suffered that wrath of God, and he has brought an end to his work of redemption. And the ascension marks that work as complete. He has ascended into heaven with his head held high. I like the close of Psalm 110 for that reason. It says that he is this victorious king, and it marks the works of his victory as he judges nations and brings his enemies under his feet. As we sing it, he says that, "And marching, he drinks from the brook, and so lifts up his head." And once more, I'm going to confront a teaching that is a little popular in today's Christian culture that says that the cross of Jesus Christ was not Jesus' ultimate goal, that he came to establish his kingdom here on the earth, and since the Jews rejected him, that he went to a different planet and a different purpose. The cross then becomes not a sign of victory, but a sign of, let's try something different. Dare I even say a sign of defeat. But the ascension marks the work of Jesus Christ in a totally different light. It marks it with the mark of a king marching in victory with his head held high. He is not a defeated ruler who turns and opts for a different path, for a different sort of alliance, and then retreats with, like a dog with its tail between his legs, to lick its wounds, to come back and try again at some future date. No, the ascension marks Jesus Christ as marching into the presence of the Father, to the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the Father gives acclaim to Jesus Christ, gives him glory. This is foretold from of old too. Listen to the words from Psalm 24. This was sung on the days of feasting when the redemption of the people of God was marked, and they came up to Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple. And there was a singing to the praise of God. And it asks this question, or proclaims this praise: "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Just revolving around that pattern and picture of redemption all the way back into the Old Testament, you have a proclamation of the entrance of a victorious king who is praised and glorified for his work. Well, let me ask you, who is that King of glory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been victorious over his enemies. He has defeated death. He has destroyed the devil. He's the one who has the power over death itself. He is the one who sets free his children and has ascended to heaven in victory. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is in his rising again, of his ascending, and of his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And that ascension really is a mark of his enthronement. I read from Acts chapter 2 for this very purpose, and I asked the children to see if you could hear Psalm 110. Did you pick it out? Peter says that David is the one who wrote this psalm, and you can go and see where he's buried. To this day, says Peter, you can go see where his body is. How is it that David could speak of Jesus Christ? David, who lived some 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, how could he speak of this Lord? Well, because God had shown him as a prophet, that from David would come the Christ. That from David would come the one who would ascend in glory, who would be resurrected, who would ascend and would be enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And the Jews would have known this and would have sung these words, and it would have been bound up in their expectation of the Christ, of the Messiah. They expected a ruling, reigning king. And Peter says, here he is. The Lord said to my Lord. David says that the Father says to my Redeemer, to Christ, sit at my right hand. And Peter proclaims at that Pentecost service the reign of Jesus Christ. That the expected enthronement of the Messianic King had come in Jesus Christ. Here again, I'd like to confront a tendency in the modern church of thinking of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and then even his ascension, of his going off, never to be seen again until he comes back in glory. And in the meantime, you almost get the picture of Jesus sitting and twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing in between his work of redemption here on earth and of his second coming. With that idea, you're given the picture of Jesus Christ sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. And I remember preaching on 1 Corinthians 15 and describing the enthronement of Jesus Christ as some people picturing him sitting in an easy chair with the feet up, he's got the footrest going, and maybe he has his Coke in one hand and his remote in the other. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished, and I can guess that maybe some of you were working yesterday, and at the end of the day, you sat down and probably put your feet up like I did. And you heaved a big sigh of relief, and maybe even dozed off. And we tend to think of Jesus Christ that way. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's inactive. But Jesus' enthronement is something very different. I like that word, and maybe even better than his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. In this context, I would have you think of Jesus being seated as a judge entering into the throne room. And maybe you've been in a courtroom when the judge enters and the bailiff says, "All rise for Chief Justice." The court rises and the judge enters and he sits. And then you're able to be seated in his presence. Now, is that judge sitting there, putting his footrest up, Coke in one hand, remote in another, inactive? Not hardly. He is there to work. He is there to rule and to judge. And so is Jesus. Jesus' enthronement, which is marked by the glory of the ascension, is for an active purpose. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father and is active on our behalf and on the behalf of God's kingdom. That activity, in fact, is detailed by the Catechism, and if you'd like to read further on that, look at the offices of Jesus Christ, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, which Jesus exercises both in his estate of humiliation, that's his time and purpose here on earth, and in his exaltation. Jesus Christ is active as prophet, priest, and king also in his exaltation. In that light, I have a very important application to make from the ascension. And that is that your king is enthroned. That your king is active in this world and in your life. That the prophet is at work revealing his will, his word to you. That as priest, he is mediating the covenant for you. As king, he is ruling over us and defending us. And that glory and that power cannot be taken away. They can't. I was reading recently a book by Sinclair Ferguson, and he says this of the glory of Jesus Christ. Not the Jewish leaders in their hatred, nor Pilate and his soldiers with all the might of Rome behind them, nor Satan and all his hosts, not even death could destroy his kingly power. He whose kingdom is not from this world thus began to establish it in this world. He will continue to do so until, like the stone in Daniel's messianic vision, cut without hands, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom. He will continue to do so until, like the stone in Daniel's messianic vision, will grow to fill the whole earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and they reign forever. And that is an exaltation which gives very practical application to us in our lives. The fact that our king is reigning and ruling and has an authority which cannot be destroyed gives us the courage to live for him in the here and now. It's an exaltation that John saw himself in that throne room of heaven. Think back to Revelation chapter 5 and the vision that John had. And remember that the book of Revelation was given as a comfort, was given for the purpose of comforting a church under persecution. And John saw this vision and asked, who is worthy to open this scroll? And when no one came forward, it was so terrible that John wept. He wept for the lack that he sensed there. But that's not where it stopped, is it? What was revealed to him next was Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he saw the Lamb looking as if it had been sacrificed, who came forward, who took the scroll, and who opened it. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. It's worth pausing to ask yourself, do I see Jesus in this light? Do I see Jesus in this way? As my sacrifice Savior, as a living Lord, and as an ascended and ruling King. When I say that, I don't have in mind that you would have a literal vision of Jesus, that you would see him with these physical eyes. But what I have in mind is that you would see Jesus as he is proclaimed in the Word of God, as he is promised by these prophecies, and as he is revealed. In fact, Jesus knew that he himself would not long be with his disciples after his resurrection. and the disciples in coming ages would not actually see him face to face in this world. He speaks of the blessing of those who believe on him, even though they haven't seen him. But in that light, he gave his disciples the grace to record that gospel, to record what would happen so that it would be a comfort and a guide to the church that would follow. Later, he gave his disciples as witnesses to testify of that work of Jesus. He also gave us his word as a proclamation of the salvation. He gave us his sacraments, and he gave us his spirit so that our eyes would be opened. And through these graces, our eyes are opened to see that we are sinners in need of the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And through faith, then, we see our ascended Jesus Christ. We see his glorious kingship. And by faith, we come before him, and we repent of our sins and trust in him alone for our salvation. And God shows us the path of life, the path of life that comes in Jesus Christ. What a great and glorious vision that we do have in Jesus. The vision of an exalted and victorious King who has ascended on high, seated and ruling at the right hand of God the Father. That ascended Lord is our King. And we can be like those in Psalm 24, who rejoice in the presence of the one who has come, the King of glory, mighty in battle, the victorious King who has entered into the throne room of God. And he who has gone as our forerunner takes us into the very presence of the Almighty God himself. Our mighty King is enthroned. Our living Lord is our Savior. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord, you are worthy to receive honor and glory and power and dominion. You are worthy to receive our praise, and we joyfully and willingly offer to you the fruit of our lips, the praise that comes from hearts that are set free. God, we thank you that you have redeemed us out of that kingdom of darkness, that in Jesus Christ we can know the glory of the forgiveness of sins. God, we thank you that you are ascended on high and that you are ruling over all things. We pray that that kingdom that you have established and its progressive establishment here on earth would indeed come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We sang from Psalm 45 earlier. I'd like to turn and sing from it again, using the last portion of it. I said that Psalm 45 is a psalm about the King. And it was written especially for a wedding. And as you sing this, you'll see how the bride is brought to the King, all glorious, gloriously dressed. And I want you to remember the redemption of the bride of Christ, that we are brought to the King of glories, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll sing Psalm 45C and stand to praise the Lord.